Take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 6. We'll get to that passage of Scripture in just a moment. Yeah, today I want to talk about the concept of amazing Jesus. Not just how amazing Jesus is. Jesus is certainly amazing. You know, His amazing grace, His amazing patience, His amazing love, all of those things. But we're going to read in this passage of Scripture one of two instances in the New Testament where Jesus was amazed by people. And so we want to be the kind of people that amaze Jesus, at least in the right way. You know, some people are simply amazing. What do you think of when you think of amazing people? I think of people who have overcome incredible circumstances or who do remarkable things or deal with unbelievable difficulties. They beat the odds. They silence the naysayers and so on. Amazing people do amazing things. Now, that said, we've all been amazed by people, and it sort of cuts both ways. Amazing is not always a good thing. There are two instances in Scripture where it's a very strong word. We'll see it when we get to the text. Where Jesus was amazed by people. One is the one that we all wish we were, and it's a passage we've talked about before. It's found in Luke chapter 7. We're not going to go there. We're going to read in Mark chapter 6. But in Luke chapter 7 was the centurion, this non-Jewish person who had such incredible faith that the text tells us that Jesus was amazed at that man's faith. When Jesus looks at you, is He amazed at your faith, or is He amazed in a different way? This word translated amazed, it's a really strong term that means literally stopped and stared. Anybody here, and again, I don't want to come across as sexist or anything like this, but it just seems to be this way. Does anybody here have a wife who has a look? You know what I mean? I don't mean looks good. I've got one of those. But a wife who has that look, who, you know, as soon as you say something, even if you're, for instance, preaching or something like that, when you see that look, that's this concept of what we read about Jesus being amazed. That there was just that look. Yeah, no, not at all. Mark chapter 6, let's take a look at this, verses 1 to 6. Jesus left there and went to His hometown, accompanied by His disciples. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. Now, it pains me to say this because JB is an ESV guy and I'm an NIV guy, but really, the ESV does a better job in translating in this passage, because that word amazed there is not really the word amazed. It's a different word that means astonished, even to the point of being offended. And you'll see that in the response that these people make. So Jesus is in the synagogue and He's teaching. Many who heard Him were amazed or astonished. Upset really is a good word. And this is what they said. Where did this man get these things? In fact, there's an emphasis there in the Greek. Where did this guy get this stuff? It's a contrast and a pejorative. And where did this man get these things, they asked. What's the wisdom that has been given to Him that he even does miracles? So, by the way, note that they're acknowledging that this is some pretty incredible stuff, very wise teaching, and that He does miracles. Yet, nevertheless, they still continue to reject Him. Isn't this the carpenter? Now, I do want to point this out. The word carpenter, and I've believed this for years, means carpenter, but it means more than that. And you know, you've heard, you know, Jesus is a carpenter, was raised a carpenter, was apprenticed as a carpenter. He's more than a carpenter, all those kind of things. But really, there's a specific word here. And I shared this with Joel Knepper earlier. And this will apply to some of you as well. Henry, you'll be happy to hear this. The word is tekton in the Greek, which if we were to really make it a good English translation today, we'd interpret it this way. Isn't this the general contractor? It's a skill set that's more than just woodworking. Not that there's anything wrong with woodworking. But the point is, Jesus had skills. Anyway, so they said, you know, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? By the way, that opens a whole can of worms, especially if you were raised in a Catholic church. And there is a Catholic response to this. I'll give it to you in just a second. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. And there's basically two explanations. One is what seems like the most natural and obvious one, and that is that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Obviously, they were all younger than Him. The other is that, well, maybe Joseph had children from a previous marriage or something like that. That, by the way, is the standard Roman Catholic response. I prefer to just go with, well, you know, this kind of makes sense. But unless you are wedded to the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, then just let the Scripture say what it says. Anyway, that's not the point of today's message. Just thought I'd throw it in, no extra charge. Anyway, so the brothers are listed there. His sisters are here with us. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And here's the word. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. We saw in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus was amazed at one man's faith. Yet in this episode we see that Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard of the miracles. They heard the teaching. But they still rejected Jesus. I want to point out a few things about these people. Some that are worthy of, you know, emulating. First is they did a lot of the right things. They did a lot of the right things. I want you to notice this. There's kind of a popular concept nowadays that Jesus was anti-religious. Nothing could be further from the truth. You might believe that based upon your understanding of the person and character of Jesus, but you can't maintain that belief if you actually read the New Testament. Jesus went to the synagogue. It was his habit. He got up early in the morning and went off to a solitary place to pray. Jesus was very religious. Jesus did not have a problem with the concept of religion. His disdain was with religious hypocrisy or hypocrites. Or if I can put it bluntly, it wasn't religion that Jesus was upset with. It was people that Jesus was upset with. And so we need to be careful not to throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. There's a place for religion, in particular the Christian religion in our lives. There's a place for structure. There's a place for commitment and fellowship and corporate instruction and corporate worship and all those things. The idea that one can be a mature and growing Christian apart from religion or religious practice is simply contrary to Scripture. Again, we could be religious hypocrites. That's not what we're aiming for. But we've got to recognize that, for instance, Psalm 149:1 says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. People say, well, I don't need to go to church to worship God. That's absolutely true. In fact, if church is the only place you worship God, you're not very mature as a believer. And that's certainly true. But it's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and situation. Hebrews 10:24. In fact, let's turn there in your New Testament. This is a fascinating verse. It's often used to kind of beat people into attending church, and that's not what we want to do unless it works. But Hebrews 10, starting verse 24, says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I love that word, spur on. Now, again, for those of you, they have horses around here, but I don't know, do they use spurs around here? Because out west we use spurs. And you know what spurs are? They're those things in the old cowboy movies, you know, ka-chink, ka-chink, ka-chink. They encourage horses to do certain things when used properly. I mention that because some of you, and I can see by the look on your faces, it's like, oh, spurs, that's cruel, and you shouldn't treat horses that way. That's kind of the point of this word. And he's saying, you know what, when you get together, you should just irritate each other. You should just really make one another uncomfortable until it causes people to actually start doing the right thing. Let us consider how we might spur one another on. How can I irritate you enough that you'll finally start loving one another? How can I irritate you enough that maybe someday you'll volunteer for children's ministry? Yeah, or whatever it might be. You know, how can I spur one another? How can we spur one another on? That's what it means. But then go on. It says this. And by the way, some people don't like that constant spurring, as you might imagine. And so what do? You come to church. I've heard this over the years. Well, you know, I quit going to church because every time I went to church, I felt guilty. Hey, try this one on for size. Maybe you're guilty. That could be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, people, what do? You come to church and people, they're just irritating in all the right ways. They're trying to get me to love people I'd rather not love. They're trying to get me to serve in areas I'd rather not serve. I mean, I only got an hour or so I can spare on Sundays after all. And so, you know what? I'm just going to quit going to church because I'm tired of hearing about it. And I'm tired, you know, I'm satisfied loving those who love me and not loving those who don't love me. Of course, Jesus had something to say about that, but I'll just let you kind of guess what it was. I'm sure you can figure it out, because you're a bright bunch. But so we're supposed to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And then it goes on, it says this, and in case you're thinking about just quitting, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Bottom line is, sometimes we need to be irritated. Sometimes we need a little provocation to do the right thing. And back in the context of Mark chapter 6, here's what I want you to see. These people, they were at least at the synagogue. They were doing a lot of the right things. And Jesus said, and this is often overlooked, and you can find it in Matthew 5:20. People will oftentimes talk about the Pharisees and say, well, don't be a Pharisee, don't be a Pharisee, don't be a Pharisee. You know what Jesus said? He said, you need to be more like the Pharisees. Wait a minute, Jesus said that? Yeah, Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. You know, don't pick on them for the right stuff they're doing. They're doing a lot of wrong stuff, but they're also doing a lot of right stuff. And these people were doing a lot of the right things. I guess the point is simply this. There's nothing wrong with doing the right thing. We live in kind of a weird backwards world that says basically, even in our spirituality, even our Christianity, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, and therefore it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter, you know, where I go. It doesn't matter how I live. Actually, it kind of does. They did a lot of the right things. But there's another thing, and that is they believed a lot of the right things. They recognized good teaching. Luke chapter 4 is the parallel of this passage. And we won't take time to go there right now, but you can look it up later. Luke chapter 4, starting about verse 16. And essentially what happens is it gives us a picture of the first century synagogue service. And one of the things, this is still true today, by the way, is they have the scroll of the Scripture. It's greatly esteemed. They bring it out. It has a special case. They bring it out, unroll it to the passage for the day, read the Scripture, and then put it away carefully. In fact, in ancient Jewish manuscript keeping, if there was something wrong with a scroll, they had basically a funeral for it. And that was destroyed. It was burned. If you're familiar with flag protocol and how you deal with a flag that's exhausted its use or things like that, a lot of that's based upon the concept of the ancient Jewish manuscript handling. You know, hey, once it's flawed or no longer useful, then it needs to be properly disposed of. And so there was this tremendous esteem for Scripture, literally, and the concepts therein. And what we read then in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus reads from the scroll. So he goes up and reads from the scroll, and it's a passage about the Messiah. And it's one of those passages that everybody loves. It's like, you know, if I were to come up and say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now imagine if I were to come up and if we had a real formal church and we unrolled the scroll of John 3:16 and I read, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his one and only Son, the only one, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then I were to step aside and say, and I am that one and only Son. Now I'm not going to say that because I'm not that one and only Son. But that's exactly what happened at the synagogue that day with Jesus. Not exactly, because it wasn't John 3:16. But it was an Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And Jesus, after he read the scroll, said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled right in front of you. And it's at that point that they say, who is this guy? You know, we've heard he's such a great teacher, and we've heard that he does miracles. Some of us have even witnessed it and heard him before. But now this guy is telling us he's the Messiah? Come on. You see, on the one hand, and this is what I want to see, kind of the silver lining, they believed a lot of the right things. They had a very high view of Scripture. Modern Christianity seems to have an odd relationship with Scripture. We agree that the Bible is God's Word. We're just not sure we agree with all that's in the Bible. which assumes, of course, that we actually know what's in the Bible, which I'm not so sure on either. A typical church service nowadays barely even reads from Scripture, even less so in context. I've shared with you before my experience sometimes attending other churches. One church I went to recently, they've read a great passage of Scripture, then the sermon had nothing to do with it. It's almost as if, okay, we'll read the Scripture, so now we can get that out of the way, so now I can talk about what I really want to talk about. And so modern Christians and the modern church have this kind of odd relationship with the Bible. As a result, many Christians lack a Christian worldview. That is, they don't really think like Christians. I mean, I think you would agree with me that part of the problem in our world, dare I use a political example, just use your own in your head, part of the problem in our world is we have a lot of people who don't do a very good job thinking. Amen. And you know what? There's no thinking gene that just kicks in when you go to church. If people are not good thinkers, they don't suddenly become good thinkers at church. And we have a lot of Christians who aren't very good thinkers. I'm not saying they're stupid. We got some of that too, but that's just humanity. We have that. I understand that. But we just don't think. And we don't think like God thinks. Our concepts, our philosophies of life are not really compatible with what the Bible teaches. A lot of Christians love Jesus, and I'm not even questioning their salvation. If I'm honest, maybe I am. Not specifically, but it does cause me to wonder. It causes amazement in me. I just want to stand and stare. People love Jesus, they're just not really sure about all that he said. Doctrine is looked down upon as, at best, the unnecessary minutiae of faith. It doesn't really matter about those details, or at worst, divisive. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And a lot of Christians, a lot of good church-going Christians, don't like the idea of an exclusive means of salvation. And to be totally blunt with you, I'm not too keen on the idea myself. However, that does not change the fact that Jesus taught it. And so, doctrine is not determined by vote. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've shared this with you before. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've prayed. I've cried out to God. I've listened for the leading of the Holy Spirit. I believe I've heard God speak to me on a variety of occasions through circumstances and through other people and through His Word and things like that. You know one thing I've never, ever, ever heard God say? Well, what do you think I ought to do about it? God has never sought my advice. It's up to us to conform our thoughts to His thoughts, not the other way around. Okay. However, that said, while these people did a lot of the right things and they believed a lot of the right things, believing a lot of the right things does not necessarily make you right, or the Bible word for it would be righteous. You can believe a lot of the right things, still not be right with God. And this is their big downfall. They did a lot of the right things, they believed a lot of the right things, but they totally blew it on the main thing, namely Jesus. They were okay as long as the story was local boy becomes preacher. They weren't so happy with the idea of local boy becomes Savior, Messiah, and Lord. They liked the idea of a Jesus that they could pat on the head, maybe squeeze his cheek and say, "My, look how you've grown." They weren't as thrilled with the prospect that this was the one at whose name every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Let me ask you a question. Which Jesus do you prefer? Local boy made good? I got to admit, I'm sharing with you my personal bias here. First of all, I'm very grateful that we, as an American culture, seem to have gotten over our love affair with bumper stickers. You still see some of them out there. Now they're window decals, but I'm glad we got over that. But every now and then I'll still see one that kind of irritates me. The two that irritate me the most. One is, you know, God is my co-pilot. Now, there was a good follow-up to that, and it said, if God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. But the other one is, Jesus is my best friend. Now, let me make this clear. Jesus can be your best friend. In fact, let me give you a good illustration for this. Many of you are parents. All of you had parents. Some of you had good parents. Some of you had bad parents. Whatever. Don't want to get into all that. But a good parent understands this. My kids now are at an age where I'm building an adult relationship with them. Our youngest child is 21. She'll be 22 soon. Holy cow. Our kids got older, but we didn't. I don't know how that happens. It's a miracle. But and our relationship, while there's still some parenting involved, especially on the financial end of it, while there's still some parenting involved, there's this developing friendship as well. And I'm excited to see that progress and recognize that it, you know, over the course of the next 10, 20 years, that's going to continue to progress. But something I've learned, both by experience and by observation, is you can't really be good friends with your kids if you're not a good parent first. You don't need to be a perfect parent because there's no such thing. But you got to be a parent first. And we've all seen it. We've all experienced it. Maybe we were foolish enough to try it, that we're just going to be our kid's pal. And that just, I've never known that to work out. And I've met people who have said, oh, yeah, my 16-year-old daughter, she's my best friend. Good, you can help her raise the kids. You know? Or whatever. It's not limited to daughters, sons, or whatever. But you get it. My point is simply this. The same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus can be your best friend, but he's got to be your Lord first. He's got to be Savior first. And when we recognize Jesus for who he really is and accept him for who he really is, then we can experience that closeness and friendship with God. In fact, it was Jesus, but it was at the end of his ministry, the night before he was crucified, actually, where he said, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. So Jesus wants to be our friend. But the key to friendship with God is submission to his lordship. All right, so what? We read this passage in Mark chapter 6. I want to encourage you to commit yourself to three things. First of all, commit yourself to the right habits. Nothing wrong with doing the right thing. There's nothing wrong with going to church, praying, reading your Bible, getting involved in ministry, yeah, helping out the needy. You know, all of those good things that you think somebody ought to do, you're somebody. But it's okay. You know, there's a long list of good habits. Yeah, hopefully we all, you know, bathe regularly and brush our teeth regularly and all those kind of things. It's okay to pray and go to church regularly as well. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yeah, sure there are. It's like I like to say, it's been a while since I've been to the Y, but, you know, when I go to the YMCA and people say, well, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. And I just say, look around, there's a lot of people here who've obviously had one too many Snickers bars. The world is full of hypocrites. You know, usually I'd come on to Crossroads. One more won't hurt. But it's okay. It's okay to do the right things, even though hypocrites do them. Second, I want to encourage you to commit yourself to right beliefs. How do you know what to believe? Well, you're going to have to study the Bible. Now, we teach it here. We preach through it. We talk about it in our small groups and things like that. But at some point, you've got to own it. You've got to do the reading. You've got to do the studying, and it does matter. I want to encourage you to commit yourself to the right beliefs, because the truth is, we live according to what we believe. Now, let me say that again. We live according to what we believe. Not what we say we believe, but what we really believe. So think about that. What do you really believe? And finally, maybe you should have put this first, I want to encourage you to commit yourself to the right person, namely Jesus. This is where these people, they got it wrong. They weren't wrong for being at the synagogue. They weren't wrong for having a high view of Scripture. They were wrong in saying, who is this guy? And rejecting Jesus. Don't make that mistake. What do you believe about Jesus? Let's stand together. We'll pray and wrap up with a song. Give some time to reflect. If you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe today's your day. Say, you know what? I get it. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for a reason because I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Welcome to the club. Jesus died for my sins. I want to commit my life to following Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, that is our prayer. If there's any here who have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that Your Spirit right now will touch them, move in them, beckon them, do whatever it takes, Lord. And Lord, might they have the courage, the faith, or whatever it is that's necessary for them to take that step over that line from out to in, from admirer of Jesus to follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, however long ago we made that decision, we tend to get off track from time to time. Some of us are doing pretty well right now. Some of us aren't doing so well. Lord, thank You for calling us back. Use our life as a testimony to reach this community, to reach our region, to make a difference in this world. Lord, this world needs You, and we're the way they're going to find You. In Jesus' name.